the smart and the skilled and the sophisticated in this world get noticed. They have a name. Their names are in the newspapers. Their names are household words. And then there are the unnamed and the unnoticed. Those that are greatest in the world are considered to be those who have a name. But those who are the greatest in the kingdom may be the most unnoticed, whose names we never know. This morning, I'm continuing our biographical study of the prophet Elisha. And we come to a very familiar passage of Scripture, a familiar incident in the life of this prophet. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 5. I'd like to read the entirety of our text first thing this morning. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to meet a man who had a name and a little girl whose name no one knows. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and such spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And the king of Israel read the letter. He tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naam came with the horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean." And Naaman was furious. He went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dips himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company, and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel." I've divided my message in 5 parts. You might follow along in your notes. Those are on our website right now as well. I want to talk about the captain and the child, then the letter and the robe, part 3, the prophet and the confrontation, part 4, the entourage and the non-encounter, and finally, the river and the cure. The chapter opens up describing a man named Naaman, whose name meant beauty. For many, he was a beautiful person. The passage of Scripture tells us that he was an Aramean. In modern geographical terms, we would say he was Assyrian. That he was not Assyrian, he was a Syrian. He was from the country of Syria, whose capital is Damascus. Still is after millennia. He was a captain of the army. The text is unclear whether he is the leader, the top brass among the Aramean military, or if he was simply a captain among several others, possibly. Text tells us he was a valiant warrior. So he was a skilled man on the battlefield, and he was able to lead men. Further, it says that he was highly respected. Respected by his master, the king. Respected by his men on all sides. This man was highly regarded. He brought victory to the country. He brought the spoils of war to his men. The people in Syria, the Arameans, liked Naaman very much. We can't overlook the fact in the middle of verse 5 that it says that the Lord had given victory to Aram. You see that? Now, you'll notice that the word Lord is in small caps, which is the indication of the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter word for God given to Moses by God on the mountain at the burning bush. This is the personal name of God. This is Yahweh. So the text is telling us that Yahweh gave victory to the Arameans. Now, if you know your Bible, if you know Kings, that is the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, just a few chapters previous, the Arameans were at war with the Israelites. King Ahab, wicked King Ahab, along with his wife Jezebel, were in power in Israel. And the text tells us in 1 Kings chapter 22, that in the battle, Ahab had disguised himself so that no one would know that this is the king of Israel. He was dressed as a regular soldier. And a random arrow came and pierced Ahab's armor, and subsequently he died. Now, the Midrash, which is a 2nd century AD Jewish commentary on the scriptures, say that the soldier, the Aramean soldier that fired that random arrow, was none other than Naaman. Interesting speculative theory. There's no exegetical background for that. But there was war between the Arameans and Israel, and the text tells us that the Lord brought victory to the Arameans through Naaman over other countries, over Israel. God had been using Naaman even without his knowledge. Now we can't finish verse 1 and proceed to verse 2 without looking at the very last phrase in verse 1, this description of this valiant, highly respected warrior. He was a leper. Now, two things we have to do here immediately. One by way of definition, one by way of description. By definition, leprosy is a persistent degenerative skin condition. Now, modern medicine calls leprosy Hansen's disease. In antiquity, leprosy would have included what the medical community now identifies as Hansen's disease, but it included much more. It was more inclusive of other skin disorders that were persistent, that were believed to be highly contagious. Naaman is milling around and at some level still being active. He still has other people around him. How is this? Well, we don't know exactly. It is possible that, as it is with any other disease, there are some people that have it worse than other people. It may be that Naaman had leprosy, but not in a severe form yet. It may be that Naaman had leprosy in a particular portion of his body, on his skin, that he was able to hide with his clothing. We're not sure. Second thing we need to talk about briefly is a description. And I'm not talking about a description of the condition of leprosy. I'm talking about the consequences of leprosy. In Leviticus 13 and 14, the scriptures are very clear that a person who had leprosy was to be sequestered away from society. They were sent away. They were in permanent quarantine. They were not to associate with the regular rank and file Israelites. They were not to be living with or identified with the holy ones of Israel. Now the reason why is, and we find this as merely one expression of why the law separated people. God was looking for a people that were set apart, that were distinct, that were different from the rest of the world. So when somebody was diagnosed as being a leper, they were to live apart from the holy community. That's because Leprosy was viewed as an outward expression of the problem of sin in a man's soul. So the unseen problem of sin was made manifest in leprosy, and the gruesome, nasty condition of leprosy was a sign of sin. So sin was to be removed from God's people. So the lepers were removed from Israel. So how come Naaman is with his other people, with his other captains? He's obviously got an entourage with him. Well, Naaman wasn't an Israelite. The Syrians, other people, were not immune to the disease of leprosy. They simply didn't have God's law. And it wasn't a requirement to have these people sequestered away. They didn't live in quarantine county. So here's this man, Naaman, captain of the army, well-respected, a warrior, top brass, leper. We're in verse 2, we're introduced to the child. And it says in verse 2 that the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Now, in this particular slice of history, the Arameans were not at war with the Israelites. However, there's no better way to collect cash to pay your soldiers Christmas bonuses than by stealing it. And so on the border, there would be these skirmishes, and there would be these raids, and there would be a marauding band and a marauding group of soldiers who would take plunder from other towns. And while some soldiers were taking out the 65-inch flat-screen plasma TVs from one house, some other house had a little girl that was taken. And this little girl was given as a slave to the captain's wife. There's a lot of things we don't know here. But this is what she said. After a period of time, we don't know how long she had been there. We don't know if she had language issues that she had to overcome initially. But by verse 3, she said, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Now, there's some things that I would like to fix in this little girl's testimony theologically. But my first response to hearing what she had to say to her mistress is this: kudos to the parents and the grandparents and the older siblings and the Sunday school teachers that inculcated faith in this little girl and boldness to speak the truth. She was a slave. She had no rights. She was a nobody. She was a nothing. She was a tool. But in that pagan land, she hung on to her faith. And she said, my master, your husband, is in a bad state. I wish there was some way that he could get to Samaria and get to the man of God that lives there. Now, with each of my points this morning, I have a point of application, and this would be a great point of application. But it's not the one that I'd like to make. So you can either ignore that point of application or camp on it, think about it, chew on it later. I want you to chew on it later, because those of you that are parents or grandparents or adopted aunts and uncles or Sunday school teachers, you have the opportunity to touch younger lives so that when life takes a hard 90 degrees at an unexpected time, those little children have something to hang on to. Oh, I spent a little bit of time on that point of application when I really didn't want to. It was free. Here's the point of application first for the first point. God moves big things and small. In the course of just two verses, verses 1 and 2, we are introduced to a man who was a household name. Internationally, people knew about Naaman. This guy was not only respected in his home country, but he was feared in other lands because of the victory God gave him. And we're also introduced to an unnamed, unknown child. So in the course of two verses, we go from one who is involved in international affairs to a child who has individual afflictions. Afflictions of which we know nothing. And yet God is sovereign over all. He is sovereign over the military campaigns that Naaman was involved in. He was sovereign in this little girl's life. God moves big things and small things. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 21, chapter opens with these words: "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And he turns the hearts of captains wherever he wishes. And he turns the hearts and the course of life for children wherever he wishes. Did this little girl experience whatever trauma was hers? Did she experience that in order for this moment to happen? That she would communicate to one of the more powerful people on the planet where to find hope and health and healing. Not just for this life, but for the life yet to come. Dale Davis, in his commentary on the passage, wrote this: "God's sway extends from parliaments and war departments to the doorknobs and phone calls and parking places of life." God governs the affairs of all. He moves big things and small. Second page of your notes. Point number two, the letter and the robe. Following from the conversation in verse 3, where the little girl was speaking to her mistress, the wife, speaks to her husband, the captain. I think the wife's name was Tennille. Okay, those of you that are a little older like me finally got that one. And then the captain spoke to the king, and the king says, "Oh, buddy, you have been fighting this thing for such a long time. I want you whole. I want you healthy again. I need you here. Listen, if you think this is a good deal, if you think that this faith healer guy in Samaria can be of help, then man, you go for it. I'll tell you what, verse 5. I will send a letter to the king of Israel." Right, so Naaman packs his bags and he has the letter in hand. I want you to notice at the end of verse 5 what else he packs with him. It says he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. Now the talents and the shekels here refer to weights. In Jesus' day, a shekel was a coin. That's 1,000 years removed, roughly, from this particular event. And a shekel, a talent, is a weight. So you paid by the weight of precious metals like this. This works out to 750 pounds of silver and 150 pounds of gold. Now, if you keep track of how the markets and market values of precious metals like this, it wouldn't take you very long to do a few calculations and come to the realization that in today's currency, Naaman packed in his chariots over $4 million. And 10 changes of clothes. Now, we're not talking about changes of clothes that you might pick up at a thrift store. We're talking about wearing your wealth. All these things Naaman packed into his chariots and headed off to meet the king of Israel. Why? Why all this loot? Well, on the one hand, it shows you how desperate Naaman is for a cure, but the loot has two purposes. First, it's to grease the skids, to grease those governmental skids that so easily and quickly can grind to a halt. Naaman was looking for an address. He needed to know, where do I find this man of God, this prophet, this faith healer, this guy that potentially can help me? And the second thing the loot does is to say thank you. I mean, the TBN faith healers are known for their ostentatious lifestyle, and those that are pleased, happy, privileged to be the beneficiaries thereof show their thanks. So did Naaman intend to show his thanks. He was that convinced by this little girl's testimony that this man of God, Elisha, could do something like heal his leprosy. So off he goes, verse 6, and he brings the letter to the king of Israel. Here's what the letter said from the king of Aram. "As this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you that you may cure him of his leprosy. Now, the king of Aram didn't get the message wrong. He said this strategically. He was looking to be political. He was looking to be practical. He was looking to do a little ego stroking. He was assuming that the king of Israel was like he was. And he's not wrong. He was assuming, Naaman was assuming as well, that if somebody had the kind of clout, the kind of power, the kind of ability that the man of God is purported to have had as a healer, well then it just makes sense that the king would have this man in his cabinet. This man would come under the authority of this king. So to come to the king would be to say, yes, we recognize that this great, wonderful, powerful man is in your midst, a part of your kingdom, and you're the king. And I tell you what, we're going to encourage you to give us an address so that we can meet up with this man of God. Well, that made some sense. And so that's why the letter reads as it does. But it wasn't received as it was intended. Verse 7, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. And he said, aghast, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? I think he's trying to pick a fight with me. Let's break this down just a little bit. If you keep your finger here in 2 Kings, turn over to book of Leviticus, chapter 12. No. Numbers. I'm sorry. Numbers chapter 12. You'll see if you have headings in your Bible, maybe. Mine reads, the murmuring of Miriam and Aaron. These two siblings were at odds with their little brother, Moses. They were jealous of Moses. They were upset with Moses. And as a result of Miriam in particular criticizing the Lord's anointed, namely her little brother Moses, God struck her with leprosy. Just like that. And everybody was horrified simply looking at her countenance. She probably was draped in her robe, and so it probably was her face that they saw, and they saw leprosy broken out on her face. Immediately, this is what Aaron says to brother Moses, verse 12. Oh, do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when it comes from its mother's womb. Leprosy was a living death. Now, subsequently, Moses prays to the Lord and Miriam is healed. Moses didn't heal her. God healed her. And everyone knew, all Israelites knew, that if ever there was a healing of a leper, it came from God. God and God alone heals. Back to the encounter in 2 Kings 5. The Israelite king, probably King Jehoram, we're not positive of the timing of this particular incident, but probably it was King Jehoram. He rent his clothes, given the thought, the implication that a man could heal a person of leprosy. Because even Jehoram knew only God can do this. Am I God to kill, to make alive, that this man sending word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Now, on the surface, you might think, oh, this is good. This is good that this man recognizes God's place, God's authority, God's healing power. That's not something that man has. Elisha doesn't have something magical so that he can dish out healing as though he's passing out loaves of bread. No, it doesn't work that way. God is the one who heals. Now, you might think this is a noble thing, but the testimony of Scripture is that every king in the northern country of Israel, every one of them, there were 19 of them, every one of them after Solomon, every one of them, did I say that already? Every one of them was an idolatrous, syncretistic religionist. Meaning, they gave lip service to Yahweh, but not one of them served the Lord heart, mind, soul, and strength. None of them followed in the ways of David. Not one of them. We will not see one of those kings in heaven. So this was all a ruse. This was all a work of gross hypocrisy on the part of the king to rip his robe and to say, in effect, the king is offended because God is offended, because the power of God is attributed to man. Here's a point of application. God despises duplicity. That is, God despises hypocrisy. Saying one thing, living another thing. Professing faith, but not possessing faith. Now, in one sense, as long as we are on planet Earth, all believers are hypocrites to a degree. We acknowledge the lordship of Christ, and we bow to that lordship, and there are times and there are days and there are moments where we choose to go our own way and do our own thing. So in that sense, the Christian life is a life of constant humility, constant repentance, looking for the favor and the kindness and the forgiveness of our loving God. The point here is make sure that the outsides and the insides match. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Point number three, the prophet and the confrontation. Well, word quickly got out that the king ripped his robe. Details followed. It happened, verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, what are you doing, man? Let him come to me, and then he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. Meaning, if you send him to me, I will speak to him. you are not in a position to point anyone to Yahweh. In spite of ripping your robes and protesting so much, you send him to me and I will introduce him to the Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Let me pause the storyline here for just a second and let me say something about the role of the prophet. Many people think that a prophet, first and foremost, was one who gave prophetic utterances regarding the future. That's not true. That's not the main role of the prophet. Now, there certainly are examples in Scripture of prophets giving future predictions. And we find many of those among the writing prophets, like Isaiah and Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah. But those prophets are few in number and specially selected by God. There are many, many prophets mentioned in the Scripture, most of which not by name. Remember the schools of the prophets that Elijah visited just prior to his death, one in Bethel, one in Jericho. There were many prophets. The chief role of the prophet was to act like a preacher in our day, to call the people back to God, to walk with God. And you think of some of the great preachers of the Old Testament, like Moses and Elijah and Elisha and John the Baptist. We see John the Baptist showing up in the New Testament, but he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. These were prophets par excellence. They didn't speak much of future events, but they called people to come back and walk with God. That's their chief responsibility. That's what they did. That was their role, first and foremost. And Elisha was one who filled that role, and he filled it well. He called the people to come back to work, to walk with the Lord. And he was just about ready to do that with Naaman. Now, let me also say, before we get back to the storyline, that there were, again, there were three periods of time in human history where miracles were abundant. Time of Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the apostles. And in each of these periods of time, God was giving new revelation. And until that revelation was recorded, those miracles abounded, testifying to the authenticity of that revelation. So here's a point of application. God now speaks his words, little w, God speaks his words through his word, capital W. That is, now we're not living in a time of abundant miracles. Does that mean that God doesn't work miraculously? No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that miracles are not almost everyday occurrence that we can see and easily identify as something that is where God was actively setting aside the laws of physics by which he created and sustains the universe. He's not actively setting aside those laws in order to accomplish something. Now he speaks to us through his word, the scriptures, the Bible. All right, back to storyline. Verse 9. Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. I want you to picture the scene with me. Naaman leaves the king of Israel with Elisha's address in hand. Use the GPS coordinates given to him, put it into his garment in his chariot, and he arrived in front of Elisha's house in his black Cadillac Escalade chariot. And there was a whole fleet of these chariots that pulled up alongside Elisha's house. Now, Elisha lived in a very modest neighborhood, and this little house was more like a bungalow. I mean, 500 square feet. And here is this guy. Remember, he's got $4 million in his chariots. And he steps out and he checks the address again. Are you sure? So, keeping proper social distancing, they approach the house, and one of Naaman's servants, of course, he has leprosy and he's going to respect the laws in Israel. He knows them. He's done his homework. He's a smart guy. He's not going to offend the prophet, the man of God. So he's way back in the back. Another one of Naaman's servants goes up, knocks on the door. One of Elisha's servants, unidentified, it might be Gehazi, we don't know that, comes to the door and steps out onto the porch and says this. Verse 10. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. And he steps back into the house, and he closes the door. That's it. We are done here. And Naaman is absolutely beside himself. He is livid. He's thinking, are you kidding me? I came all the way from Syria to the king of Israel. I find this guy's address. We drag all of our stuff up to his door, and he doesn't even come out to greet me. There's no introduction. There's no, hi, how you doing? Oh, the roads this time of year are pretty bad, aren't they? Especially in those chariots. There was no conversation. There was merely this messenger that stepped out on the porch, delivered this one-liner, and he stepped back in and closed the door. Verse 11. Naaman was furious, and he went away and said, behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. The phrase, to me, he came out to me, is emphatic in the Hebrew text with this meaning. Naaman said, in light of who I am, don't you know who I am? In light of who I am, you didn't even come out and say, hello, my name is Elisha. Can I help you? Nothing. Naaman was looking for a little razzle-dazzle. He was looking maybe for a little magic wand action, maybe some incantations, maybe a little incense, maybe a song, maybe a chant, maybe a little dance. He was a man of God, right? At least he would come out and pray, right? Nothing. Nothing. His expectations were shattered. His pride was shattered. He was mad, incensed, frustrated, go down to the Jordan River and take a bath. Now think about this for a minute. He says in verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? Now the Abana River is called the Barada River today, and it flows right through the center of the capital city of Damascus. There's not a river called the Pharpar today. There is a river called the Awaj River, and there is a tributary of that that's called the Wadi Barbar. Probably is the Pharpar River that we have listed here. Now, those two water sources in the country of Syria come from snowmelt from Mount Hermon. They are quick-moving, clean, pure water. The Jordan River, on the other hand, if you've ever been there, as I stood by there and I watched my daughter go in to this, it is filthy. It is muddy. It is meandering. If you're interested in clean water, pure water, you ain't going to choose the Jordan. You're going to choose fresh, cold, mountain, snow-melt water. So in Naaman's expectations, listen, if it's water that I need, I got better water at home. And he did. But that's not the source of healing. The source of healing is not in the king. It's not in a prophet. It's not in the water. Naaman was expecting some kind of task to do, maybe some kind of pilgrimage to go on. No, none of the above. Dip seven times in that murky, meandering, muddy water, and you'll be clean. Here's my point of application. God shatters human pride and human expectations in his call to trust him. God shatters human pride and human expectations in his call to trust him. The Lord calls us to repudiate what the world says is of value and embrace what the world says is foolish and stupid. Let me read you what Ray Dillard said in regard to this, his own paraphrase. Wash in the Jordan and be cured of leprosy. What a preposterous idea. I can't think of anything more ridiculous. Well, maybe one thing is more ridiculous. The idea that putting your trust and faith in a man executed on a cross almost 2,000 years ago can give you a renewed life now, forgiveness from sin, resurrection from the dead, eternal life. Now that beats all. Yeah. When God calls us to trust him, he doesn't act according to what we necessarily expect. He shatters our pride in those expectations. Point number five. The river and the cure. Some of Naaman's servants got a hold of him. Obviously, they were bold and they were gutsy, and they knew how to communicate to the captain in a way that he would listen to them. They said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? I'm sure that Naaman was fully expecting that he would have to do some great deed, go on some great pilgrimage in order to be cured. Would you have done that? Yeah. How much more then? When he says to you, wash and be clean. Between verse 13 and 14 is one of those, well, okay, kind of statements. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean, cured. The living death was removed. It's as though he had a resurrection. So he returns, retraces his steps back to Elisha's house. He returns to the man of God with all his company, and he came and stood before him. In other words, Elisha came out on the porch and talked with him. And in the course of their conversation, he said, behold now, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Doesn't mean that God is, Yahweh is limited in any way. But he says, all the other gods, all the other isms are of nothing. This is where I find truth. Here's my point of application. God brings the healing and the rebirth. God brings the healing. God brings the rebirth. God is the miracle worker. Not the king, not the water, not the prophet, but God. Now, in like manner, depending on what circles you're running in among Christian circles, you find people talking about being soul winners. And if by that phrase we mean that we seek to be used of the Lord to win souls for Christ and to point people to Christ, that's good. But sometimes people will use that word soul winner as though they are keeping track, notches on their Bible, if you will, of those people that they have won to the Lord. My friends, the truth of the matter is you don't win nobody to the Lord. God is the one who is responsible for rebirth. God is the one who brings this miracle of life, whether to a leper or to a sinner that is condemned, unclean. My role, however, it's not to say that I don't have a role. I do have a role. I have an important role. My role is that of being a herald. I am the messenger. I'm the guy who doesn't have a name that steps out of the house onto the porch and says, go wash in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In the New Testament, book of John, chapter 1, the religious leaders from Jerusalem send some hot shots, the kind of guys that, if they were in the military, would have had brass on their shoulders. And they come to John the Baptist, John chapter 1, verse 22, and they asked him, who are you? Very honestly, very humbly, next verse, John says, I am a voice. I'm a voice. I'm nobody special. I'm a voice. I'm simply the messenger. I'm simply the one standing on the porch, telling you what you need to do. You need Jesus, who is the Christ. Trust him. Repent of your sin. Believe on him, and you will be saved. When we think about this little girl that introduced Naaman to the possibility of a rebirth from this living death. This little girl who has no name, we know nothing about her except for this little incident recorded in Scripture. She was just a voice, but she was used of the Lord in eternal ways in this man's life. My friends, we live in perilous times. Rioting and looting and viruses and economic uncertainty. The list goes on and on. These are the days. These are now the times when our neighbors and our friends, our families need to know the Savior. I urge you, speak boldly and speak often of Christ. Be that voice in the wilderness, that voice on the porch. You need the Savior. As crazy as our message is, it's not our message. It's the Lord's message. He's given that to us, entrusted us with it. May he find us faithful in proclaiming that message of life. Father, we thank you for this time in the Scriptures. We pray that you would urge us and press us to be the people you desire for us to be. For the sake of Christ, for the sake of those around us that desperately need you. Burden our hearts even right now with the names, those friends, work associates, family members, classmates, those that need you. We're not perfect people. We're simply messengers, simply folks stepping out on the porch saying, this is what needs to happen for you to be saved. In the name of the risen Christ, we pray. Amen.